What happened to Cal? I've got someone sitting in the back that I'd like to make a comment about. He's even wearing the hat. The only problem is they're going to be mad in a week. Is it this coming week? 2 weeks? 2 weeks. Texas plays Oklahoma, and Oklahoma's mad. That's not good. So we'll see. All right. The book of James here as we move through. Dave, there we go. Okay, some of the quick facts here, just to remind you, James is a half-brother of Jesus, the lead elder of the Church of Jerusalem. He's writing to Jewish Christians outside of Jerusalem, but who probably used to be church members along with them there. Clearly speaks them as a pastor, as a lead apostle. He clearly has spiritual authority in their lives. Written this is only about 13 or 14 years after Christ died. Maybe 12 or 13 years after Christ died. So it's pretty soon after that. This is probably the first epistle that's written in the Bible. And, you're still having a little bit of transition from the Jewish law to the God's word and the gospel and the law that sets you free. And you see that here. Okay, just a reminder, here's Jerusalem over here where the apostle James is, the brother of our Lord, and he's probably writing to people who got scattered into Phoenicia, maybe even Antioch and perhaps Cyprus. But they used to be part of his church, and for whatever reason, probably persecution, they've been scattered, but he still talks to them like he's their pastor. And this whole area is going through quite a difficult time from famines. From about 41 to 45, there's severe famines in this area. The Christians were being persecuted, and they were poor anyway. These are the three things that you'll see over and over again in the book of James. Trials and testing of faith, wisdom, especially in the area of speech and obedience, and riches and poverty. And today we're going to talk particularly about riches and poverty in chapter 2 here. The central theme to James is a right approach to wealth and poverty. You've got a church full of poor people, and how do they respond to the fact that they are poor, struggling, and they seem to be oppressed by rich people, but they also envy the rich people. So they sort of have this dichotomous deal about the rich people. And the main idea of the book of James clearly is in the midst of your financial trials and social tensions, because those come with financial trials, you need to repent of your drift towards worldliness and commit to single-minded faith in God alone. The outline of James that we have been through so far is, in chapter 1 he sort of hits on these three basic themes: trials in the Christian life, wisdom, ask of God, and riches and poverty here. And then in the rest of chapter 2, he sort of restates these three themes over again. Trials and temptations, relationship to God, that there's a blessing for those who endure trials. Wisdom in the area of speech and obedience, and the have-nots are responsible for the... Sorry. The have-nots and the haves are responsible for it. And that could be the thesis of the letter here. Is the big sin James is addressing is social inequality. That's the big sin he is addressing. Because this church was made up of primarily Jewish people who had then recognized Christ as a Messiah and become Christians, it seems like the big sins in our lives, adultery, pornography, all those things were not part of their lives. I mean, they didn't live like that. Their big sin here was greed and the social sins of discrimination, it appears. And now he starts to expand these three themes. Today we're going to look at this first piece of riches and poverty. Next week we'll continue it. The week after that he talks about wisdom and speech. And then in chapter 5 he's going to talk about trials again. So So those are the three basic themes that come about here. When Paul writes, it's harder for me in some ways to identify, and for us Americans to identify with James, because these folks had come out of a pretty tight Jewish culture. And therefore, the excessive sins of America, particularly in the area of sex and all that kind of stuff, really wasn't an issue. Their big issue was the social discrimination against the poor, this fawning over the rich, but the hating the rich at the same time. Sort of this was sort of their battlefield. And the interesting thing that James says here is that, you know, if you read in the paper, Bible teacher commits adultery. I mean, everyone knows that's wrong. But, you know, discriminating against the poor, favoring the rich, nobody really cares about that stuff. But James is going to tell us, that's all sin, man. And so that, for me, has been a big challenge here. Okay. All right, here's our outline for today, and we'll kind of walk our way through it here. And this is the main idea of our passage for this morning. Christians must not discriminate either in favor of or against anyone because such behavior is inconsistent with three things: God's choice of the poor, the conduct of the rich, and the law of love. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Instead, they must live in a ways that anticipate the judgment day, demonstrating God's fairness to all and his grace to believers. Okay, in order to set the scene here, remember, James has already touched on two verses to prepare us for chapter 2. Remember, chapter 1, he was just sort of addressing the issues, now he gets into it. You remember this kind of odd verse that we had back previously that I kind of slipped over a little bit? The brother in humble circumstances, that's a circumlocution for poor. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, that he is forgiven. He's a child of God. He's one day going to have a resurrection body. He's going to rule and reign with Christ. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position. Now, in the Greek, the word humble and the word low position are the same word. So it's a little bit of a play on words here. The one who is rich should take pride in his low position. You think to yourself, how does that work? I understand the poor person rejoicing in his exaltation. Because, you know, if some of us remember those days in college and stuff when we were struggling and scrambling. It was, you know, and you know, we didn't go out and all that kind of stuff here. It was kind of cool to think, you know, it doesn't matter how much money you have. You know, I'm a child of God. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. You know, I have a direct access to God through Christ. I mean, I can easily see that. The second one, as I accumulated degrees and money, the second one starts to become an issue. I'm supposed to take pride in my low position. and that's kind of an enigma there. But and then he says, why? Because you'll pass away like a flower. It's transitory. It's all going to burn one day. And therefore, we should recognize that all the stuff that we have really doesn't count for anything. And in fact, if I focus on it too much, it's kind of embarrassing, because the real things to focus on is God. Anyway, I think that's he's kind of laying the groundwork. And then he does it again at the end of chapter 1 and says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress. And we talked about that last week, to look after widows and orphans in their distress. Clearly, this idea of the haves need to be caring for the have-nots. And we talked about that at length last time. Okay, so that's the kind of foundation here. So let's look at the text there that I have for you and walk our way through it quickly. And then we will talk about it just a little bit here. Okay. And I'm using the NIV. We had, you know, I'm so important. I've got this new BlackBerry looking guy. This Pat Daniels tells me it's a crackberry. You get addicted to it. So I got this new, because I used to have an LG flip phone. So this is pretty cool. So I get up this morning thinking how important are all the emails that people are going to send me. And I notice that I have an update from the Wall Street Journal. I have another update from the Wall Street Journal. All my personal friends coming in. I have SEC filings. I have a Ludicon communications. Everybody wants to communicate with me on Ludicon. See, I'm a player, man. But while all of you are looking at your important messages, I can look at my Wall Street Journal updates and look like I'm important here. Okay. My dear brothers, you can see, he's clearly the pastor, but he's about to say some tough stuff, but he's really saying, my dear brothers. Both dear and brothers are words. Hey, you're my brothers in the faith here. And then he asks them this real tough question. How can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? I don't have time to spend time on that. Dave did a good job for this on Sunday, but clearly, you know, this is quite something. This is brother. This is his half brother. He's talking about here. Half brothers. He's calling him. Probably a better translation is in our Lord Jesus Christ, comma the glory. That's probably the best translation in the Greek, because glory equivocates to God. Only God is the glory. So he's giving him every aspect of deity here. And to the Apostle Paul seldom referred to Jesus as Jesus. He almost always referred to him as the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord has to do with his exalted place after the resurrection. Christ is his messiahship, and Jesus, of course, is humanity. And so often after that, they use words like glorious, powerful, almighty. So that's really important. And, you know, our culture goes back and forth on this. You know, you go through a period of time when God is this remote person over there, and we refer to him all the proper titles. Then we swing back to Jesus as my buddy, and then we sort of go back and forth. We've got to hold them in tension here. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's also Jesus who walked on this world and was tempted like we were. And we just need to keep them balanced. Anyway, his main point here is, how can you claim to have faith if you favor some people over others? It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what the subject of this paragraph is going to be. Some people over others. So let's go ahead and read it. Let's go ahead and read it through here in your notes so you get the whole thing. And then we'll go, because this is one of those texts that you really just need to read and then go home and apply. There's not much to say about it. My dear brothers, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if some of you favor some people over others? For example, and this example is a little bit of hyperbole, but that was the way that they did it back then. Suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry. The word for expensive jewelry is actually the word gold fingers. It's actually fingers with golden rings on it. You can almost translate gold fingers in the, which obviously has interesting James Bond connotation there. Suppose someone comes to me dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but say to the poor one, you can stand over there, or else sit on the floor. A little bit over the top illustration, a little bit of hyperbole here, but he's trying to create, you know, he's trying to, you know, do his. And then, of course, he then comes in with the application over here. Well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? I mean, that's pretty powerful. Ooh. Evil motives. And then he sort of expands on it a little bit, and he has sort of a rational argument and then really a biblical argument. Listen to me, dear brothers. Can you imagine? You just see the pastor. Listen to me, dear brothers. I mean, this discrimination business is not good, man. Listen to me, dear brothers. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? I'll come back to that second. Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom promised to those who love him? What does the Sermon on the Mount say? In the Gospel of Luke, blessed are the poor, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. The Gospel of Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit, which we've sort of maybe spiritualized a bit more than we perhaps should. Gospel of Luke says, blessed are the poor, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, going through suffering and difficulty, because they will be comforted. Verse 6, but you dishonor the poor. Sort of a subtle way of highlighting what he thinks is a problem here. You dishonor the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? His two rational arguments here are: discriminating against the poor is a sin because God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. He has a special heart for the poor. Doesn't mean he doesn't also choose rich, because, I mean, he clearly does. But he has a special heart for them. So that a poor person has been chosen by God. And also, remember, these rich people that you're so crazy about, they're the ones who cause all the trouble. They're the ones who oppress you. They're the ones who foreclose on your houses. They're the ones who drive you off your land. They're the ones who legally have dispossessed you of everything, and sometimes illegally. And then verse 80 comes to the heart of it, which is the biblical basis. And this is, you know, where he's using the Old Testament law that becomes critical in the New Testament. And I think most of you know this verse, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, is quoted how many times in the New Testament? You get a bachelor's, no, where do you get an MDiv if you know this? Mark went to Biola, so you probably know that, don't you? Don't be so honest, come for fudge it, man. Don't we have a Westmont grad here somewhere? Well, University of Texas will come through for you with help from commentaries that I read. 8 times, isn't that quite something? 8 times. It's referred to. I mean, it's clearly a central focus of Paul, Jesus, central focus. Yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in the scriptures. It's hard to know if the royal law is the scriptures or the royal law is this quote. Could be either way, but it doesn't matter for our application. This is the key verse. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you are not doing that well. You probably ought to rethink it. It's pretty tough, isn't he? You're committing a sin, and you're guilty of breaking the law. And then he really gets serious. Then he really gets serious over here in verse 10. He says, he gives an illustration that the law is a unit. You can't pick and choose in the law. See, I'm a good smoggers. I remember once I married a couple back in Texas, and I asked the mother if she was a Christian, and she said something that's always said. She said, "I'm a smorgasbord Christian." I said, "What does that mean?" She says, "I pick some and I leave the others." And I think all of us have a little bit of smorgasbord in us. We tend to be strong on the things we're strong on. You know, those of us, or those folks who are good at evangelism, think evangelism is a be-all and end-all. Those who are involved in missions think missions is a be-all. Those who are involved in giving think giving is. Those of us who are strong morally think morality. And I mean, we all tend to pick and choose what we're good at. And that, how we all just do that. This is part of our sin nature. but I'm very good at criticizing you on the things I'm good at. But the things you're good at and I'm not good at, I don't like to talk about those things. But here in verse 10, 11, he says it's a unit. The law, God's word, God's revelation, God's will is a unit. For the person who keeps all the laws except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws. Then look at the two examples he gives. For the same God who said you should not commit adultery also said you should not murder. So if you murder someone but do not commit adultery, you still have broken the law. Now this is very important because these Jewish people who had come to Christ and formed the original church had a little bit of legalism in them still. Because remember, legalism was just huge there. And these folks would never have committed adultery or murder. I'm sure they tithed and did all those things. But they had this glaring weakness in that they're discriminating against the poor and fawning over the wealthy who they thought could help them, either in business or in ministry or in something like that. So verse 12, so whatever you say or whatever you do, remember you'll be judged by the law that sets you free. I think that's so cool. You'll be judged by the law. I don't like that. That sets you free. I like that. God's law that gives us forgiveness, eternal life, the great hope of resurrection bodies, the new heavens and the new earth, is also a standard we need to live by. It's a standard in which there is going to be some kind of judgment. And I think it's going to be at the Bema seat of Christ. It's not a judgment. It has to do with salvation, but as to how faithful we were in serving God. And then verse 13 just blows me away, man. I don't like 13. I'm sure that's a later addition by some overcompensating scribe. There'll be no mercy to those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. And mercy in this context is clearly what? Being fair to all people, not favoring, not discriminating. So, and this is like that other lousy verse that I don't like in the Lord's Prayer. What's the Lord's Prayer say? Forgive us as we forgive others. If God held us to that standard, we'd be in a lot of trouble. But that's, it's not saying this, but just saying. This is just an aside, to use Dave's thing. This is just an aside. It doesn't count. But in this aside here, he's almost saying, if you don't forgive, in the Lord's Prayer, if you don't forgive others, are you really forgiven? And here he's saying, if you don't treat others fairly, if you don't care for the poor, I'm just saying. So he doesn't cross the line and it's moved to salvation by works, but just saying it's incongruent. I love that word. It's incongruent with who we are to discriminate. I know committing adultery is wrong. I know committing murder is wrong. But that same revelation of God, that same Old Testament law also said, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, I've got about 5 more minutes, so let me walk your way through this. But I just want to read it. So you got a thing. Isn't that one of those things that you don't really need much explanation on? It doesn't take a rocket science. You don't need a degree from Biola to figure this one out here. All right, I'm going to just walk through this. Obviously, this illustration, a little bit of a hyperbole, but I think we get the point. There's this fawning over rich people. And we all do it, man. We all do it. On the one hand, we don't like them. But on the other hand, I mean, politicians are typical. I do not like politicians. But if I got a chance to have my picture taken with George Bush, I'd probably do it. And I'd hang it on my wall where everybody could see it. We all have this sort of dichotomy thing. And the same is true of all people who are, you know, who are... Terrell Owens. If you got a chance to have your picture taken with Terrell Owens and go out to eat with him and brag about it, But yes, we don't like them. The two people that come to my mind are that have to do with the world, with this fawning business, is Warren Buffett. I read his book. Isn't it called The Snowflake or The Snow? How many of you read that big autobiography of his? What's it called? The Snowflake or The Snow? Snowball. The Snowball. Now, you read that book of Warren Buffett. You know, he's obviously the most successful investor in our time and all that stuff. And if I got a chance to have a picture with him down Laguna Beach, I'd do it. If I could get out with him, Cotton Picker, I even read his stupid letters that he writes out. But morally, that guy was you read the book, he basically had two wives. His outside wife and the mistress, who was a cocktail waitress he got from somewhere. He was so single-minded and making money. His family is a total mess. Morally's a mess. He had funny relationships with that lady at the Washington Post. He's just a moral mess. Total, total, total moral mess. And yet, it's one of my heroes. So we all kind of, you know, and some of the things he does is good. His newsletter is really good. But we have to be careful of how we do that. The other guy is, this is sort of my generation, is Jack Welch. I remember I gave Jack Welch's book. I forget what it was. I think it's called Straight from the Gut. How many of you read Straight from the Gut by Jack Welch? You read the same books as me. At any rate, it's a great book on leadership. So I give it to my son, Paul, when I was working with him in Virginia. He starts reading. I said, yeah, we need to be more like Jack Welch. He said, Dad, I don't want to be like Jack Welch. You know, he dumped his first wife, married a second wife. Now he's done it again. He didn't care about his kids. All he wanted to do is make money. He's a jerk. Okay. Yeah. Let's read Proverbs. just got to be careful. Just got to be careful. Because there are a lot of good things. Even after that, I still bought his next one on winning. You read Winning? The latest one. I still read all of his books. So got to be careful of that. Got to be careful in the church. You know, I've been a believer since I was 14. And, you know, I've watched rich people come into churches and have an inordinate power. Really inordinate power. We have to be careful of that. God has chosen. You know, what does 1 Corinthians say? Not many wise, not many noble, not many rich. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise. I'm looking for the all-star quarterback. When I used to run a youth group, I wanted the all-star quarterback to be in my youth group. And what God uses is the water boy. Because He takes the weak things of the world to confound the wise. So he gets all the glory. And I'm still trying to figure that out. Okay, this is discrimination, evil motives. I don't think discrimination is evil. This discrimination thing is very, very insidious. As most of you know, I was raised in South Africa. And we were raised under the apartheid system that we lived under. And I lived my whole childhood without ever thinking twice about the fact that it was morally questionable. You know, you just live in that society. We had two African servants who worked for us. I was taught to say please and thank you to them and treat them with dignity. But they didn't come to our... The blacks didn't come to our beaches. They sat in the back of our buses. There were certain stores they could come to and certain stores they couldn't come to. If you went to watch the sporting events, the blacks were in their section and the whites were in their section. I was taught to be very polite to them, but a lot of my friends weren't. You know, you'd have a 12-year-old kid just talking trash to some 35-year-old African man or woman. They weren't slaves. I mean, they could quit and go away. But, that, this is the employer. employee type of a thing. It's very insidious. So you grow up in that relationship, and we thought we were, we were kinder. We were better discriminators than anybody else. How can I say? We were kinder than anyone else. I was taught to say please and thank you. My folks treated our servants with respect. They paid them a little bit more than anyone else. When the lady who worked for us, whose name was Jane, retired and went back to the rural areas, my dad sent her a pension for 20 years, even though he never had to do it. So we were better at it. We were kinder at it. But you can live in a system that is so part of life that you just accept it and you don't question it. And then you have all these political and it's never black and white. It's never black and white because if you went to toilets in South Africa, you had toilets for the blacks and toilets for the whites. Well, we rationalize that, blacks don't ever bathe. Because, most of them were servants and they lived in kyres at the back or they came in from the farm and they didn't have showers and running water, or only a few of them did. So we rationalized that hygienically, they can't do it. So it's more complicated than it sounds. That gives you a justification for doing it. And they smelled, because they probably thought we smelled. All cultures think that the other one smells. So it's very easy to get into this thing. And then when you come over to America and you get caught on the wrong side of history, you suddenly realize, how do we? And then I became a Christian when I was 14. I was the first one in my family to become a Christian. And then my dad became a Christian about a year and a half after I did. And then my sisters and my mom became Christians. And the way we implemented our faith is just we became nicer to our servants. In fact, we were able to help Jerome, who worked for us for about 25 years. He became a believer, and he learned. We sent him to some kind of schooling. Jane never became a believer, so we treated them kindly. We did lots of good things, but we never thought of the system as being wrong. It just didn't dawn on us. This is a system we inherited. So this whole thing, so I've kind of analogized that to my discrimination of the poor here. All of my friends, and I don't know how to... Have you ever taught a Bible study where you say, I kind of know what's going on here. I'm not kind of sure how to apply it, and I'm pretty sure I'm not doing a real good job at it. That's sort of how I feel with this text, is that that I can do this. I can tell the story on Charlie here, because Charlie's my good buddy here. This morning, I'm going to preach on this. I wake up at 4:30. I'm thinking of all this. I get up this morning, and I put on my... my master's sweater, so people would know I'm a player. Then I took it off and I put this one on. I'm just riddled with this stuff. I want people to think I'm important. So I wear all these visual things that make people think I'm important. And I do it just instinctively. And I have lots of other rationales. Oh, no, I just had a good time there, and I just kind of like the colors. And all this nonsense that we talk about here. We just seep to this thing. I'm always trying to impress people, and it's so subconscious, and I'm a lawyer, so I can build a terrific case for why I'm not doing it. I'm doing it for totally other reasons. If you wear these fancy clothes and drive fancy cars, it gives you access to people for the gospel you wouldn't have access to. Hello? And I'm pretty good at that one. I can kind of hone that one to a fine degree. Now, having said that, I read a book over this weekend it's written by a guy by the name of Ron Sider, and it's called Rich Christians in a Hungry World. And I almost, last semester I bought you Pilgrim's Progress, and I almost decided to buy this book for you. But, the problem with this whole area is we become legalistic. And he's just way over the top. So I'd read one chapter, and I'd say, yeah, yeah, we need that. Then read the next chapter and say, this guy's wacko. I mean, come on. I mean, you know, I'm not going to move to the inner city and live off $15,000 a year. I mean, get a grip. And then he'd go, wait, and then he'd get on off to global warming and all kinds of wacko stuff. But some of the book is really good. We do have a responsibility to the poor, to care for them. And yet at the same time, it's so easy to make it legalistic, just like everything else that we do. How much are you giving to the poor? How many people do you support for world? It just becomes another legalistic deal. And how big is your house? It's the heart that counts. And once I start judging people on the outward, everything gets screwed up. And I'm so tempted to want to do that. And I get really tempted. Once I grab a new truth, I want to ram it down everyone's throat around me. Yeah, I think we should start giving to people in Ukraine. Are you with me? This is the new revelation from God. And I hammer everybody in sight on it, make it the new legalistic standard for everyone. And, you know, we've got to be balanced. On the same side, it's a sin. Okay, all right, I've told you, I don't know what this means, but see if you guys can figure out what it means. Yeah. All right, how are we tempted? My computers were down yesterday, so I wasn't able to get all the stuff to fill. How are we tempted to favor the rich over the poor in Orange County in 2009, in the church and in the world? Second one, who is my neighbor in this context? In the good story of the Good Samaritan, who was the neighbor? Yeah, he was a good Samaritan. Now, who was the neighbor? Person in need, right? I mean, isn't that the moral of the story? My neighbor is anyone who is in need. So if we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, it's doing with the poor people. And this one is this. I've got to tell you one other thing, because otherwise everything is improper here. I've given you a long blurb at the end of your notes today that you need to read, that say something that's really important. The word for poor had become almost a technical word through the prophets, with the Psalms and the prophets, Amos particularly, Isaiah, and then the intertestamental period and in Jesus' period. The word poor had almost become a technical term for the destitute who trusted in God. So it had almost become a technical term for the destitute who trusted in God. And that's why Jesus said, blessed are the poor. It's not because they're poor, it's because in their poverty, they trust God for their sufficiency. So it's really important to remember that. It's not just, and so when it says God has chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith, it's talking about the poor people who are destitute but have put their faith in God. And I give you a whole 2 pages worth, or a bunch of stuff, that shows the verses in the Old Testament, New Testament that point that out. And the rich had almost become a technical term for unbelievers during this intertestamental period and when Jesus came. Because Jesus was also very hard on the rich. And there's a whole blurb, so that's the first part. The second part of the blurb is that in those days, we had a totally different social structure than we have here in America. In those days, you had a very, very few people who were the landowners, who owned everything and controlled everything. And almost everyone else was either a poor farmer, most of them were tenant farmers or even migrant laborers. So you had this, there was no middle class. And you had this very, very small group of rich people, some of whom became believers, but most of the church was made of poor people. So we have to be really careful in how we apply these verses, because James is going to be, just like Jesus, going to be pretty tough on rich people. But in his mind, the rich people who oppress, who don't pay wages, who don't care for the poor, it's not that they're rich, It's that they're rich and they don't care for others, they oppress others, and they use their wealth as a way of exploiting others. And the same with the poor. It's not just because they're poor that theirs will be the kingdom of God. It's because in their poverty, they are destitute and they look to God and to God alone. And I give you a long blurb there by the guy by the name of Douglas Moo, who's a New Testament scholar, trying to explain that. Yes.
And the problem is they're carrying a lot of baggage from their past, if you will. And now James is trying to tell them that there's a better way.
Yes.
A new way. And in the sense of unity, want to bring rich and poor together.
Yes. That's exactly what's going on here. Because there are rich people in the church. And see, our churches is totally different. That's why this is so difficult to apply. Our churches, by world standards, we're all rich. You know, we're all rich here. So we have to be careful. And it's not rich. It's not a sin to be rich, because this is the problem we have. We're not rich because God is blessing us spiritually. But if you're a Christian and you stay married, and you work hard, and you're honest, and you're industrious, what happens? The Protestant work ethic, you tend to make money. That's the way it works. Now, in the times the Bible was written, there was not that opportunity. There was not that opportunity to be a free enterprise broker. I mean, here in America, anybody can be anything. That's why this country is so unbelievable. Anybody can be anything. So we have to be careful to not be legalistically judgmental, I guess is what I'm trying to say. But on the other hand, I don't want to so dissipate it that we don't end up, that we end up losing the whole story here. Because I think that I am riddled with social discrimination. I tend to admire and want to hang with rich people, and I tend to not admire and want to hang with poor people. Again, in the Bible times, if you were born into a tenant farmer family, there was no way to become rich. You couldn't go join Grubb and Ellis and go for it. You couldn't start a high-tech company and suddenly become rich. It didn't work that way. If you were born into a tenant farmer, you're a tenant farmer for the rest of your life. There was just almost no moving up and down of social deals. So, okay, anybody else? You don't have time. So anybody else got any comments? What do you guys think of this? The Trojans are nice. They always lose to these weak teams for some reason. I would say that most, if not, I would say that all of the people who are receiving this letter were Jews before they became Christians. Okay, that's a really good question. I'd say in the first 15 years of the church, when the church was mostly in what we'd call today, Israel, Beirut, Syria, Turkey, just parts of Turkey, in that area there, first 15 years, the church was 100% Jewish converts. It wasn't really until Antioch, in what, Acts 12, when Gentiles start becoming Christians. And that's when the Apostle Paul takes it there. So in these early days, you have this real thing where these guys were all Pharisees. they had that Pharisaical thing, because Pharisees are the ones who became Christians. So that's why he's saying the law is one. You guys are really good on no adultery, no murder, tithing and all the stuff, but you've got a weakness here. When the Apostle Paul started going out, he was much more focused on immorality, all the things that probably are more California-type sins. So that's why James is a little different. for California type sins. That's hopefully they entered Christianity in 33 AD, but you can definitely see James as a transition book, can't you? You can definitely see that if you look at chapter 1 and verse 18 that I started with last week, he says, God, who gives all good gifts, has chosen us by his grace to be born again. He's implanted his word in us. So that's definitely grace. But he's still living, they're still transitioning from the law. I mean, you know, you can clearly see that. And that's why James is, they're clearly still transitioning from the law. So these are basically moral people who just have weaknesses. When Paul preaches, these people are basically immoral people who are trying to revert the whole life. We just, yeah, that's why I think chapter 118 is so important,
yeah.
That we've been chosen, the word's been planted in us, that's grace. But he was writing to basically immoral people.
Yeah.
That was different, who had this one glaring weakness. Let's say the two glaring weaknesses. The other one is the tongue. They had two glaring weaknesses. But they were pretty, I mean, they were pretty good. They would have been good Southern Baptists, man. These guys were good Southern Baptists. They didn't dance on a Saturday night. They didn't chew or go with the girls that do. These are good Baptist guys, man. but that's quite a good analogy of the South. But we all have glaring weaknesses somewhere. So that's a good, but yeah, the gospel stole the gospel. But this people was more of a moral people because of the Jewish background, but with these two glaring weaknesses, this Pharisaical tendency, and the tongue. We're going to spend a whole chapter on the tongue. If you think this is bad, skip the tongue. That's a really bad section. I know. But now, we in the business world are really trapped. Here you're an insurance broker. You don't go down to Santa Ana and hang with those folks. So you're going to build a business. You've got to find folks who can afford it. Or a real estate, I mean, lawyer. You know, so, you know, every time I think I'm spiritual, I realize I'm not even at first base yet. Yesterday, our computers were out, so I was going through my lists and calling people, you know, trying to drum a business. So I come across a name, I think, call, no, he can't help me in business. That's a spiritual lunch. I've already got two of those next week. I need some business lunches. And those are all valid thoughts. I mean, you know, if you're building your business, you've got to have people who can afford it. So you know, there's two sides to that. I need to have a relationship with people who can pay my fees or whatever service we're giving. If you're going to build a, you know, an office building, there's certain people you have to take out to lunch and do stuff, and that's important because it creates jobs and it does buildings and it does all these good things. At the same time, we need to have that balance that Mark's talking about, that we care for their souls. And it's really difficult because we have to have both of those. And I think, you know, that this is clearly in the church. So the church is, in the church there needs to be no favoritism. So I actually kind of like the fact that we don't get dressed fancy for church anymore. But it's been real easy to have the casual status symbol dress. Because we're just such a bunch of pompous people. We just tend to, you know, I wear the best shorts. And my flip-flops are, what's that place halfway between here and San Diego that you buy flip-flops from? Rainbow. I got rainbow flip-flops. I just don't have ordinary old Hottentot flip-flops. All right. Anybody want to say, Scott, you're an elder here. You want to summarize this succinctly in about 30 seconds? You have the last word.
Ron, you couldn't pick a worse example. Let someone more qualified.
Okay, we're running out of elders. Dave, next. Great last word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know, Bill is so right there in what he said. We do have the Spirit within us. We do want to follow you. It is a complex world. But Lord, you will lead us and guide us. We just confess the sin we have, the sin of favoritism and wanting to gravitate towards the rich. We realize it's complex. Sometimes we have to do it for our businesses. But we've got to be so careful. Just give us wisdom. And when we fail, help us to repent and to get back on track. Lord, we want to follow you. And we're strong in some areas and weak in other areas. And help us by your grace and with the help of your Spirit, your word, and the encouragement of the brothers to become more well-rounded. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks, guys. This is tough stuff, man. We may need to go back to Pauline theology or something.